Psalm 111. Hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They're studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He's made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen. Last week we began our exposition of Psalm 111 with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This morning, I would like to begin our concluding exposition of Psalm 111 with a quotation from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has a book which on the Psalms called Reflections on the Psalms. It's a good book except for his chapter on praying the Psalms against our enemies. I think that he blows chunks in that chapter. That's a technical literary word. But he has a chapter in that marvelous book called A Word About Praising. And C.S. Lewis begins to wrestle with the idea of why would God demand praise? And he starts out by talking about how odd he thinks that is. But then he gets down a little farther into the chapter and he says, "But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, and the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes, once in a while, politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks and misfits and malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? The psalmist, in telling everyone to praise God, is doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything that we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes our enjoyment. Praise is enjoyment's appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. the delight is simply incomplete until it is expressed. The psalmist in Psalm 111 is praising what he values. He's praising what he delights in. And as any good praiser, he is inviting everyone else to join in his praise of the eternal God. Last week we saw that Psalm 111, like Psalm 112, is an alphabetic acrostic. That is, each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. That is, it begins with Hallel Yah, Hallelujah, or praise to Yahweh, or praise the Lord. And this psalm begins with an opening praise and thanks. And I have to tell you, although Vic about gave me a heart attack, I'm serious, my heart like skipped three beats. And I was like, what is he doing? Then I realized he was just applying the sermon from last week. That's all he was doing. And this psalm begins with this declaration of hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it is the starting point of the psalm, and it actually sets the whole tone for the rest of the psalm. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I said, wouldn't it be something if we started out our services with a hallelujah that set the tone of the psalm? So thank you, Vic, for being so diligent in applying the sermon. The psalmist, after this declaration of hallelujah, then declares that he's going to give thanks to Yahweh with all of his heart. And in this giving of thanks, notice it is both wholehearted, it is everything within him, and it is also a public declaration. God's praise and thanksgiving to God is to take place among God's people in public. God wants his glory to be known and to be shown among his people. And then we saw last week in verses 2 to 4 that God's works are great, they are majestic, they're to be remembered, and all of that that's unfolded in those verses then is set squarely or built squarely on the theological foundation stone of God's compassion and his faithfulness. In other words, it's the character of God expressed in these words: the Lord is gracious and compassionate. It is that declaration that is the foundation for everything else that God does. God is gracious and compassionate, rooted in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. In other words, it is the character of God, who God is, that is the root of all true, authentic praise. Now that brings us to verses 5 and 6, where God provides for his people, he remembers his covenant, he shows his power, and he gives them the nations as their inheritance. Now that brings us to the second part of the psalm for this morning, verses 7 through 10. And let me just read verse 7 again. The works of his hands are truth, or faithfulness and justice. All of his precepts are sure or faithful. In the Bible, there is a dynamic connection between what God does and what God says. To put it in more theological terms, in the scripture, there is a dynamic between what we could call deed revelation and word revelation. Deed revelation is God revealing himself through something that he does. Word revelation is God revealing himself by explaining what he has done. Those things always go together in the scriptures. And so, for instance, at the parting of the Red Sea, that is a deed revelation. God is revealing himself through what he does, but he doesn't just leave it to the Israelites to figure it out. He then explains to them what he has done. He explained it beforehand. He explained it afterwards as well. And so you have what God does and what God says. And both of those things come together in the Bible. I believe, actually, that verse 7 is probably wedding the idea of both deed and word as God's revelation, welding these things together. In other words, all that He does and all that He says are amen. That's what the text says. All that He does and all that He says are characterized by amen. Steadfastness, faithfulness, surety, stability. The idea of in this verse is captured, I think, in the Christian Standard Bible when it translates it this way. Listen carefully. The works of His hands are truth and justice, and all His instructions are trustworthy. And so the works of God's hands, of course, you have creation, you have providence, but most importantly, and probably in view in this psalm, is the work of His hand of redemption, which is His deed. His deeds of redemption, notice, are both truth and justice. When God stretched forth His hand to deliver, to redeem His people from the house of Egypt in the land of bondage, then that was a revelation of God's faithfulness to His people, and it was a revelation of His justice. Then all of His precepts, that is, all of His words, turn around and express the truth and justice and are in themselves trustworthy. And so as we read our Bibles, as we try to understand who God is and what He does, we look at the things that He does, His deeds, and then we look to His own words of instruction and explanation to have an understanding of those things. Think about how this works with the gospel, for instance. To the casual observer on that Good Friday, all that he would have noticed was that there were three men who were crucified on a hill called Golgotha. He would have seen one in the middle who maybe seemed to be more serene and have more attention being given to him than the other two. He would have heard peculiar words spoken that day. For instance, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do," which would have been a puzzle to him. Or he would have heard, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and chalked it up to nothing more than perhaps a curse upon God's name. He would have noticed that it got dark at the noon hour. He would have noticed a change in the environment or the atmosphere. But understand this, that as each moment of Calvary passed by, the infinite, eternal God was doing something that went beyond anything any human being who was observing it could even begin to understand. As darkness covered the face of the earth, as this one crucified between two common criminals cried, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," who would have thought that the sins of all who would believe in that one were being judged and put away and covered and atoned for? Who would have thought that what was happening on that hill of Roman execution was the redemption of God's people? Who would have thought that on that hill, what you had was an altar in which the supreme sacrifice was being made? And yet that is exactly what God was doing. And how do we know that's what He was doing? Because His deed has been followed up by His word explaining to us that this Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so throughout the Bible, word and deed come together. And then this, in a sense, is the impetus for the psalmist then to begin to focus on the word. So in verse 8, he goes from the second part of verse 7, all of God's precepts, his instructions are amen. They are upheld forever and they are performed in truth and righteousness. As the writer begins to contemplate the way that God speaks, the way that God instructs, the way that God teaches, he then turns around and he says that that instruction, those precepts, are actually established forever. It's an amazing thing to me that you have a book in your possession which this much of it is 2,000 years old, and the rest of it goes back to being written around 1440 B.C. And there have been people throughout history who have despised this book, had sought to attack this book, have sought to destroy this book, have sought to cause this book to be extinct from the face of the earth. And yet what we read is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And so the writer, the psalmist, says at this point, God's precepts, they are established forever. I can't help but to think of the illustration from Wednesday night in Job. Job is agonizing and he says, oh, that my words could be inscribed with an iron stylus. Oh, that my words could be permanently recorded for all posterity, for all continuing generations. And this is what I would say. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, He will take His stand upon the earth. And though my flesh be destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. And guess what? Job's wish, oh, that my words were recorded in a permanent way for posterity to see. Guess what? Here we are. Let's say 4,000 years after Job, reading the words of a man who suffered like none other save the Lord Jesus Christ. His word endures forever. And so let the critics rail and let those who hate the Bible rail and let them seek to do whatever they would to put away the Word of God. I'm banking my hope on this. This is what's going to last forever. And so the psalmist says that just as God's revelation comes to, just as God's deeds come to us, just as God's revelation explains what He does, as His precepts are sure, immovable, solid, they actually endure forever. They are established forever. They will not fade away. And then the psalmist turns around and he says, and they are performed in right in truth and righteousness. In other words, I think that what the psalmist does is he moves from what God has done with His Word, established it forever, to what we should do with the Word, which is to obey it in truth and uprightness. God has given us His Word to be obeyed faithfully with integrity. In a real sense, if you think about the way that all of this works together, it has a wonderful echo in the book of Romans. Here the psalm celebrates the redemptive work of God, the redemptive power of God, God's graciousness, God's compassion. And then he turns around and he tells us that all of it is to be remembered. It's all majestic. Then he tells us that the record of those things is sure, steadfast, endurable. It won't fade away. And now what you need to do is you need to obey it faithfully. In other words, in light light of what God has done and in light of what God has said, it makes these unalterable claims upon our life which need to be obeyed. The way that I see that working is like in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul unfolds the redemptive deeds of God in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. And then after unfolding the works of God's majestic, gracious gospel, he then says that in light of the mercies of God, brethren, offer your bodies up as a living sacrifice and be renewed in your mind and don't be transformed to the spirit of this age. In other words, if God has acted, if God has spoken, then what He has told us needs to be obeyed. There is a logical, reasonable service to be rendered to God in our obedience in light of who He is and what He has done. Some of you love the Bible. And the Bible is the fodder for your apologetics. And you love the Bible because with it you can argue with Mormons, and with it you can argue with Jehovah's Witnesses, and with it you can argue with evolutionists, and with it you can argue with secularists. But at the end of the day, the Bible is nothing more to you than that which is apologetically interesting. Do I believe we can defend against all of those things from the Word of God? The answer is, of course. Some of you love the doctrines of the Bible and you'll search the Scriptures and you'll take notes and you'll make little marginal references to this doctrine and that doctrine, and you love doctrine and you love theology. And I say, amen, may your tribe increase. But at the end of the day, all you do is look at this book as a collection of doctrines to be studied and to have your mind scintillated. Which one is it? Okay. Did God give us His Word to instruct us in doctrine and theology? Yeah. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, God did not give us this book so that we could defend the faith. God did not give us this book so that we could be heady, esoteric theologians. God gave us this book so that we would walk in its ways. God has given us His Word that we would obey it and walk in it. And so there is an incredible disparity among so many people who say, I believe the Bible. And what that means is, I believe in some sort of absolute veracity of the Scriptures, but their belief of the Bible never translates into obeying the Bible. God has given us His Word. Young people, God has given you His Word so that you would walk in it. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. Thy Word I have hidden my heart that I might not sin against Thee. That's for old people too. Then the psalmist says, I got to get back there now. Then the psalmist says, verse 9, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained or commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. In verse 9, he says very explicitly, and God has sent redemption. And of course, if from an Old Testament perspective, if you hear that God sent redemption, what event should come to your mind? The Exodus, right? That is the Old Testament redemptive event, the Exodus. And so the picture, the psalmist puts it like this. God actually sent redemption. Notice it isn't Moses brought redemption, Moses did redemption, we escaped from Egypt. It is God, as it were, sovereignly from heaven, sent redemption to His people. That's the way that the writers of Scripture view this concept of redemption. It is something that God Himself initiates, God Himself sends. And so, understanding from the New Testament, it goes like this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And so the whole perspective of the Bible is that it is God who actually sends redemption. In the Old Testament, it's the Exodus. And in the New Covenant, it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it is God who initiates. It's God who sends. It's God who works. And so Charles Spurgeon says, when they were in Egypt, He sent not only a deliverer, but an actual deliverance. Not only a redeemer, but complete redemption. He has done the like spiritually for all of His people, having first by blood purchased them out of the hand of the enemy, and then by power rescued them from the bondage of their sins. Redemption we can sing of as an accomplished act. It has been wrought for us, sent to us, enjoyed by us, and we are in very deed the Lord's redeemed. I would remind you this morning that God didn't send the possibility of you being redeemed. God did not just send forth the opportunity for you to be redeemed. God sent redemption in His Son. He sent redemption, and then what does He do? It says, very interestingly, this is the only place in the Old Testament that I could tell where it talks about the covenant like this, and He ordained or commanded His covenant. It's interesting language. You have language like this. He cut His covenant. He established His covenant. He made His covenant. He keeps His covenant. He remembers His covenant. But this is the only place I could tell where it actually says that He commanded or ordained His covenant. And the picture is, just like sending redemption is a sovereign act of God, so in a sense, ordaining or commanding His covenant, the idea is that God sovereignly imposes His covenant upon His people. Now, what should be striking about that is that oftentimes when we think of a covenant, we think of two parties who mutually enter into a bilateral agreement. Right? The covenant of marriage. You don't just walk up to a woman of your choosing, I mean, unless you're a Benjamite, and just say, I'm imposing the covenant of marriage on you. You're coming with me, baby. And then pick her up and throw her over your shoulder and then march off to the preacher somewhere. Okay? That would be imposing a covenant. All right? And it doesn't usually work like that, all right? In fact, I don't really know any time that it's worked like that. I know people that have tricked somebody into a covenant, but never actually somebody that's just imposed it. But here's the picture. Marriage is a bilateral agreement, right? And these two become one. When God enters into covenant with His people, He doesn't actually wait for us to say, I do. He unilaterally imposes His covenant upon His people. Why? Because He is the God of sovereign, free, unilateral, monergistic grace. And so He's ordained, He's commanded His covenant, He's sent redemption. And notice what the psalmist then does. And this seems so Pauline to me. He makes these two wonderful declarations of the sovereignty of God's grace. And then he blurts out, as it were, holy and awesome is His name. And as the psalmist considers, it's God who brought forth redemption. It's God who sent a completed redemption. It's God who's unilaterally brought us into the covenant and made us His own. Then he erupts in praise once again. The response is an outburst of praise based on the fact that God is both holy and awesome. Yesterday I had the wonderful privilege of talking to the men up at Community Bible Church in Reno. And they asked me to come talk about feelings and faith. And during the question and answer time, the worship leader asked the question, and he said, "How do we get our congregations who are frequently characterized as being the frozen chosen?" To actually have their hearts inflamed with passion for God in worship. It's a good question. One of the reasons why our own hearts are small as we worship is because we forget who God is. I'll tell you, if you have a healthy dose of who God is and what He is like infused into your soul before you start worshiping, the idea of half-hearted, passionless worship will be an oxymoron, be a contradiction in terms. So we often forget who God is, what He is like, but we also fail to actually remind ourselves of the benefits that are ours because of the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. You start reiterating to yourself, you start preaching to yourself, you start talking to yourself about all that God has actually done for you in Jesus Christ, you can't help but to get happy. When you start to think that all your sins have been washed away, that you've been forgiven, that you belong to God forever, that you've been adopted into His family, that you've been justified, redeemed, ransomed, that satisfaction to the law has been met on your behalf, that there is a righteousness that is not yours but is from another, that has clothed you, when you begin to realize that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, when you begin to realize that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, when you begin to realize that if God is for you, who can be against you? What are you supposed to do? Go, "That's neat." So we remember who God is, what He is like, and then we remember what He's done graciously for us in Jesus Christ. And then we remember that the very goal of our salvation is worship. God saved you to be a worshiper, a praiser. The Father's seeking what, John 4? Worshippers. And so the psalmist, in good, hearty, as it were, shall we say, New Covenant, Pauline fashion, is going over the benefits of redemptive grace. And then he just shouts, "Holy and awesome is His name." Holy. Awesome. It is that very declaration that then directly leads the psalmist into his next point, which is the fear of the Lord. Notice the way it works. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The psalmist then goes to the fear of the Lord. In other words, God's holy, God's awesome. What is the response to a God who is holy, who's awesome, who's redeemed us, brought us into covenant with Him? What is the response? It is the fear of the Lord. Now I think, Lord willing, next Lord's Day afternoon, we're going to take up Psalm 112 called "The Godly Man from A to Z." And one of the first marks of the godly man is that he fears the Lord. And so we'll talk about the fear of the Lord more next week. But let me just outline it like this for you. The fear of the Lord, biblically speaking, the fear of the Lord is not this servile, cowering terror. The fear of the Lord is actually having an accurate view of God's holiness and His awesome power, In other words, you have some kind of glimpse. You know who He is and what He is like. And then in light of that, you have an accurate assessment of who you are as a finite, sinful creature. And as you put those two things into perspective, the holiness, the majesty, the infinity of God, my finitude, my smallness, my sinfulness, my wretchedness, the fact that this God is so worthy of every act of faith and obedience and love that I could ever muster, and so much more, and yet I go completely the opposite direction, you begin to realize that the fear of the Lord is this sense of recognizing who He is in light of who and what you are. The psalmist, just like Solomon, says it's the beginning of wisdom. It's not the beginning of wisdom in the sense that it is the first point to be left behind once one matures. It is the beginning of wisdom in that it is always, perennially, perpetually, the principal point of wisdom. It is something that you never lose. In fact, to lose it would be then to not have wisdom at all. To say that it's the beginning of wisdom is to say it's the primary thing about wisdom. If you want to be a wise person, and wise in scripturally having the idea of the ability to apply truth to real life, everyday life, and seeing how truth intersects, making godly decisions, wise decisions, being a kind of person who reflects the grace and mercy and compassion of God. In other words, truth applied to real life. What the psalmist is saying is if you want to be that kind of person always starts with thinking about God. The fear of the Lord is the primary point of all wisdom. In other words, everyday wise living begins with remembering who God is and who we are. Spurgeon again puts it like this. He says, practical godliness is the test of wisdom. Men may know and be very orthodox. They may talk and be very eloquent. They may speculate and be very profound. But the best proof of their wisdom must be found in their actually doing the will of the Lord. The writer then says, and all who practice, all who observe, have good understanding. The psalm that begins with the declaration, Hallelujah, then ends where it began. His praise endures forever. His praises never cease. And so the one who gives himself to think about God and to meditate on God and on God's ways, the one who gives himself to know God, is the one whose heart's going to be overflowing with praise to God, living a life of obedience to God. Do you realize that you were made to think great and true thoughts about God? You actually were made to think about God. You were made not only to think about God, but to meditate on His works. God, back before the worlds began, what motivates God to create humanity, what motivates God to create this world, is that He is a God who is overflowing in glory and majesty. He is a God of abundance. And so what He does is He creates people who will say, wow, praise the Lord. He's the kind of God who says, I have to share who I am. In other words, God does what C.S. Lewis is talking about in that opening quote. He is praising what He enjoys, and then in the good spirit of praising, He invites others to come and to enjoy what He enjoys, which is Himself. You were made to think great thoughts about God. You were made to think right thoughts about God. Kids, God made those brains not just to learn math, but to learn how math glorifies God. You were made to learn history and grammar. To glorify God. You were made to see how everything in life, marriage, family, work, society, politics, you were made to see how everything in this life is rooted in God. And then you were also created to not only have great thoughts about God, but to have an enlarged heart towards God. You were created to be one whose heart throbs with His praise. That's what God made you to be. Heads full of God, hearts full of God, and then a life directed by God. A life governed by God. A life governed by the Word of God. And so the psalmist tells us, hallelujah, His praise endures forever. Fear Him. Praise Him. Love Him. Meditate on Him. And I promise you that if you take up that challenge, not only will you find a satisfaction in being what God has made you to be, but you will find your heart and mind soaring in ways you could never imagine, for who has ever plumbed the depths of our great God? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to sing Your praise. We want to live Your truth. And so we pray that You would help us to keep up the war against those things that would rival You in our hearts. And we pray that You would give us minds that hunger and thirst for You and hearts that hunger and thirst for You. And Father, we pray for those who may be among us who are without Christ and they love sports or fashion or Facebook more than Christ. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray that we would all think lofty, honoring thoughts of You today for Your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.